Well, we live in a world in which if you watched the news tonight, you'd have seen plenty of people dead. A very sobering thought, isn't it? There'll be people who have died in accidents. There'll be people who have died because they believe something. There'll be people who've died in war. Most of those don't make our news unless we're able to watch it live time these days. But the reality is, today, many people have died. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? And many people live in countries where life security is not the same as what we have. These days, if we think we're getting crook, we can go down to a doctor. And generally, they don't kill us, they normally fix us. They don't always get it right. But generally, there's nothing that we in Australia are called to stand up for and be counted for. Certainly nothing that's going to cost us our lives. What do you think's worth dying for? I wonder whether you think your honour is worth dying for. Or your freedom. I did find a website that said travelling the world is worth dying for. I think that's a pretty shallow world view, but anyhow, I won't unpack that. Fame and fortune. People are quite happy to die for fame and fortune these days. For work, people will die for love and for sex. What do you think's worth dying for? Well, as Dave said before, we're beginning a series. We're going to look at it for 3 weeks, have a break for a bit, then look at another 3 weeks and have a break and have a look at another 3 weeks. And we'll probably take a year to do that. But 9 things that are worthwhile standing up for and being counted are truths to die for. And why are they worthwhile dying for? Well, if we change them, or if we throw them out, we end up with the God of our own imagination, which is a terrible place to be in. We won't live for God. We'll live for ourselves. We won't know how to live for God because we'll have to make it all up ourselves. So with that in mind, how about we pray? It's a big topic we're looking at, and I'm sure the phone's going to buzz in Dave's pocket a few times tonight. How about I pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, as we get to this topic, we pray that you will help us to engage what is being said with our hearts and our minds. Help us, Lord, to understand who you are and how you work and how you've chosen especially to reveal yourself. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. How do you know things for certainty? Probably outside many of our of us here's thinking. When I was a kid, I wanted to do an assignment. I'd go down to our local library. We didn't have a set of encyclopedias at home, and I would look in the World Book, and I'd photocopy the World Book or the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, I'm sure you haven't heard of those things. Today, we just Google things, and that's good. That's nothing wrong with that, by the way. In fact, maybe Wikipedia is less likely to be as biased as World Book Encyclopedia was, but anyhow, that's a topic for many people to discuss at a time when it's not now. If you could ask a world expert, you'd do that. So if you wanted to find out information, I've got 5 world experts, and you know them. Mark Twain's got this wonderful quote, and I'm sure I was just like it when I was growing up. This is the quote. Most of you will be able to understand it. When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. When I got to 21, I was astonished at how much he'd learned in the last 7 years. Now, none of you teenagers and will be laughing at that, but maybe in 10 years' time or so you might. How do you find out things with certainty? How can you find out anything in life with certainty? Our society today, if they want to portray an aura of certainty, we'll have someone in a white lab coat with a microscope in the background. And if you do that, you can pretty much say anything you want to, it seems like. Or, as I said before, you go to the Google. That's the way we find out information. How do we know about God? How do we find out information about God with certainty? How do we discern truth about God from error? Is Google going to be a reliable source? Do we have to stab around in the dark and hope we find out who the heck God is? I guess for many of us here, we might instantly jump to the answer and say, we just look in the Bible. That's a good answer, by the way. I don't want to undermine that answer. But is that the only place to look? Is that the most reliable source of information about God? Will that help us know most reliably how to live as God's people? What about church traditions? How much input should experience have as we seek to understand who God is and what he's done? And that's just the tip of the iceberg of places we could go to find out about God. I've met a number of people who think that they encounter God best in nature, and so instead of coming to church, they would rather go maybe up the top of Anstey's Hill. And maybe sometimes I can relate to that, but is that the best way to engage God? Is that the most reliable way to encounter him and know him and know what he wants and how he operates and how we should live? These are actually really important questions, and the reason why these are really important, because if we get this wrong, in fact, when churches have got this wrong, they have lost hope, they have lost direction of what they're about. It's opened them up to false teaching and distortions of what church should happen. And in fact, when they get it really wrong, they are no longer a Christian church. That's how serious this question is. On our website, we've got a number of statements that we say defines us as a Christian church. We're looking at the first one tonight. Let me tell you what it is. Be up on the data projector. We believe in the divine inspiration and infallibility of Holy Scripture as originally given and its supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Now, this is a huge topic, and if we were going to cover all of that tonight, who's got work tomorrow? We'd be here for an awful long time, and I hope just to be able to challenge you, get you thinking, show you some places where you might be able to look at later. I'm sure it will get the phone buzzing, and I do promise not to be able to answer all the questions I'm sure that should arise from this in the time that we have. But still ask the questions anyhow, please. I think that all questions are important to ask. So that's it. Feel free to ask those questions, and please don't, because it's a big topic, think that you don't want to ask the questions. Sorry. So what are we claiming? We're claiming that the Bible is divine in origin. We believe in the divine inspiration. It might seem an unusual claim. It might be one that you've just automatically accepted. I'll tell you what we don't mean when we say the Bible is divine. We don't mean that we worship it. The Bible is not divine in and of itself. It's divine in origin. There's a big difference, isn't there? If this book was divine, and as you'll see a little later, I've got to be careful holding up this one because I'm about to say that it's the original documents, not the ones we have in my hand at the moment, but that aside. When I say this book is divine, if it really was divine, that would be like Islam understands the Quran, and that's why they're deeply offended when you put the Quran on the floor or burn it, because they see that it is worthy of worship. Not many Christians... Or maybe some will. Not many Christians worship the Bible. We love its contents because its contents come from a God who reveals himself. I won't go into it too much because if I go down too many tangents tonight, we'll never finish. The Bible is divine in origin in the sense that it actually comes from the true and living God, and the true and living God has spoken his word to the world. He's caused his word to be written down, so that even us today can read God's word. If he wrote it in the clouds, well, the wind comes and blows it away. If he speaks it out, then unless you're there at the moment, you won't hear. God's a very clever God. He's God. And he thought, well, if I'm going to speak my word and my word's worthwhile speaking, how about we write it down so that generation after generation can have it? And when he's got it written down, he's not written down in a way that removes the ability of the 40 authors that are part of putting the Bible together to actually express their own personalities. So we'll get onto that a little later. It makes good sense for a God who God who communicates to his world to have his word written down, And in fact, Jeremiah in chapter 10, I think, yep, that's up there. Jeremiah reminds us that what God does is unlike any other God. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. So the Bible is about God speaking to his people, the true and living God speaking to people, not just the God of any imagination. And the Bible reflects the character of the true and living God. So in Numbers 23, verse 19, it says, God is not like men who lie. He's not a human who changes his mind. Whatever he promises, he does. He speaks and it is done. So God cannot lie. His character cannot lie. And so that's really good to know, because we look at his word, we want to know that his word is going to be faithful and true. Certainly if we want to understand it as the means to see it as the means to understand God. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, again, God's character is pointed out. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises, and therefore we would expect his word to be a reflection of the same. I said the Bible is divine in its origins, the statement goes on to say that what is written down is God's inspired word. When you read the Bible, some pretty amazing things in it. And when I say the Bible is God's inspired word, I don't mean it's inspiring. I was talking just before the service began. There was apparently a game of footy on this afternoon that was pretty close and a pretty exciting game, and there might have been some inspiring players in it. That's not what I mean. Artwork may be inspiring, but that's not what I mean. Opera, if you've been to opera, it may be inspiring. Last time I went, I couldn't understand one word. But anyhow, that's not what I mean. When I talk about God's word being inspired, I mean it's breathed out. God has caused what he wants to be written down. And as he's done that, he hasn't removed the personality or the style of the author. And so you can read through bits, particular books of the Bible, and particular authors use particular words more regularly or in slightly different ways. You can go through and see the personality of a person like Peter coming through in the gospel and then coming through in his writings. You can go through the scriptures and see that whilst they've written down things that are God's thoughts and God's words, they haven't lost their personality in doing so. Now, there's an awful lot more in that, but how about I leave that one there? God's word is divine in origin, and it is inspired. It's breathed out by God. And because it is divine in origin and inspired by God, it is infallible. Now, infallible is not really a word that we use an awful lot today, but let me tell you what I mean when I'm talking about infallible. God's word will never fail us. It is completely trustworthy, and it will achieve the function for which God gave it to us for. That's what I mean when I'm talking about being infallible. In my shed are a number of tools, and sometimes those tools break, and sometimes they break because I use them for things they're not supposed to be used for. I won't say if anyone else does, Jared, will I? But anyhow, sometimes the tools break because they're not used in the way that I'm intended. I was talking this morning. I grew up in a household where my mum was constantly frustrated that the knives had kinked ends. And the reason they had kinked ends is we would use the knives to open up tins. Now, knives are good at being knives. They're not all that good at opening up tins. And my mum was completely frustrated as we grew up because we're using the wrong tool for the wrong job. Well, I think you get the point. God's word is completely trustworthy in achieving the task that God intended it to achieve. Let me give a word of caution here. When talking about God's word being infallible, the Bible being infallible, sometimes people try to claim more about that than what we should be. So not every word in the Bible is 100% true. And it was never intended to be. Now, I can just feel Dave's phone buzzing. Let me tell you what I mean. A parable is a style of literature in the Bible. And in a parable, it's a story that's not necessarily true. But the purpose of the story is to convey a true meaning or a message or a way you should live or something you should know about the character of God or kingdom of heaven or something like that. So it's not a true story. Can you see what would happen if I said everything in the Bible is 100% true and you grabbed that parable and said this is true when it's not and never was? You see, sometimes we can claim more about the infallibility of the Bible than the Bible intended us to. If you don't understand the style of literature, if you don't understand the context of writing, and if you don't understand the flow of the Bible from beginning to end, salvation history, then it will be very easy for you to misunderstand the meaning of a particular part or word or section in the big story. Now, the jobs you need to do if you want to understand the scriptures properly, and when you do that, the Bible is infallible. Does that make sense? I'm sure that's going to come back to me. So ask the questions, please. What does scripture aim to do? Well, our second reading told us one part of it, didn't it? 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's the purpose of scripture. And so if we're going through a passage of the Bible and we notice that the king's name is spelt incorrectly, then that really doesn't matter because that's no big deal. It's not the purpose. The Bible is not a spelling list of king's names. But the Bible perfectly achieves what God intended it to achieve, to teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, there is a huge debate about this topic. There's no chance of me covering it all in the time that we have available. And up to now, I've not even used a word called that is the word inerrant. And the reason I haven't is not because I don't believe the Bible is inerrant. I believe the Bible is inerrant, if that makes sense, if I've said that clearly. But sometimes we misunderstand what we mean when we use the word inerrant. We might mean that nothing is ever wrong in this particular version of the Bible, and therefore, when someone points out that the king's name is spelled incorrectly, well, my whole argument falls apart. And as you'll notice a little later on, what we're claiming about infallibility is that it's with the original documents, not the NIV version or your King James or whatever happens to be your favourite version. We'll touch base on that later. In some people's thinking, the word inerrant can mean that the Bible has nothing wrong in any shape, form or description. No historical detail wrong, no direction wrong, no location of a building wrong, no spelling of the king's names wrong. Well, if we claim that, we fail to understand the meaning for which God intended, the purpose, sorry, for which God intended his word to be used. And so we run into the danger of, if we claim that, that all someone needs to do is show that that building was out of place and therefore the whole scripture's wrong. So I think the Bible can be infallible and still contain very small, minor errors of fact that are not related to the purpose of the Bible, that is to teach, rebuke, train and correct so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I hope there's questions from that. Not because I'm going to have the time to answer them all, but because I want you to do some more thinking about it. All of you are internet access to people, my gut feeling is. And if you search for some, I've got it, made sure it was down in the sermon summary notes, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, you'll be able to unpack with 19 statements that affirm and deny. So there's actually 2 times 19, I'm not real great on maths, an awful lot of statements that say this is what we mean when we talk about inerrancy. And the reason why that's a good gauge is that so many people claim more than what they should in talking about inerrancy. Is your phone buzzing? If you're a good reader, and I want to do this because I want to get you thinking, The Revelation of God, Peter Jensen's book, The Contours of Christian Theology, it's not a Sunday afternoon read. You can't read it with the footy on in the background. It's a good read. I highly recommend that you have a book like that. And the reason being is this topic is one of the key topics that we have as Christians to know where we stand as a church and how we engage a world which really couldn't give two hoots about God's word. Okay, so the revelation of God will be very helpful for you to understand why we stand on things as a church. It's about how God reveals himself. It's not a light read. I don't apologise for that. We don't want everything to be light and fluffy in our world, do we? Bruce Milne, that's $30, so it's not a cheap book. This one's $10, it's a lot cheaper. It's a good read still. It's still not super light and fluffy. We do actually have a copy of this often over there, so you can borrow it, but I actually think for $10 you should probably buy your own. And the reason being is that's only two coffees, or if you go to Cheapo, it's one. So really worthwhile. I hope you explore that topic of what I mean by inerrancy, because it is a worthwhile topic. Probably a bit swimming with information now, but let's keep going. The statement goes on to say, we believe in the divine inspiration and infallibility of Holy Scripture as originally given. It's really important to put that in. I'll tell you why. What version of the Bible do you think is best? Now, everyone will have one that they think is their best version, one that they've had since they were day one, or maybe you've grown up in a particular denomination that says you must have it's often the King James Version, sorry, let's be stereotypical, and unless you've got the King James Version, you can't have the right Bible. That's not the right Bible. The King James Version, you've got to have that one, because that's it. I've once heard someone claim about the King James Version that you need to have it because that's the one that Jesus and the apostles used. Now, the problem is the King James Version came around in the, I think, 1600s, and I think Jesus was around before that. Okay, why do we say as originally given? The Bible is translated from three different languages, certainly the one we've got here, and it's translated from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And when people have translated it, or maybe even copied it for many generations before it got to be translated, sometimes people made mistakes in copying it. Don't worry, we don't need to be scared about those mistakes, but sometimes there are mistakes actually in the copy work. Something again you can look at later. Sometimes those mistakes are by accident, and sometimes actually they're made deliberately because the church, the denomination they were part of, had an agenda to push. And we won't start throwing stones at different denominations at the moment. But just be aware that the copies, the fragments, the manuscripts to which my NIV here or your favourite Bible was translated from may have actually accidental or purposeful mistakes in the manuscripts. So when we claim infallibility, we're claiming that the original documents, the original versions, didn't have any mistakes in them at all. And so the automatic question we should be asking is, do we have any of those original versions? And the answer is simply no, we don't. Not one. No, we don't have one original copy of any original book of the Bible. Now, we shouldn't be scared about that. We've got a huge number of copies of copies of copies of copies. And when we put those copies and copies and copies together, what we do see is that this massive game of Chinese whispers has gone out all over the world, and when you bring it all back together and compare it, that essentially they're exactly the same. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which I won't go into in detail now, but they took dating back 1,000 years, and when they compare one manuscript back here with one written 1,000 years later, you've got this incredible similarity in the Old Testament. This is Dead Sea Scrolls about Old Testament. So we don't have to be scared about errors, but there are errors. There are errors. But the errors don't actually impact any doctrine. They don't change who God is, or they don't change what God's word has said. You can actually sometimes even track when particular errors are made by particular scribes in particular regions. Anyhow, we won't go too much into the details. So don't be scared. When we have the Bibles we have today, they're not the originals, but we've got so many copies, we can be pretty confident that they will teach us absolutely spot on and rebuke us and train us and correct us so that we'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But they might get a king's name wrong, or spell it differently, or whatever. Now, again, that's a big topic you can go into. And then once we've done all of that, what are we saying about this? Is that because of it, because the Bible is divinely inspired and infallible, it comes from God, it's breathed out by God, it's nothing wrong for its purpose it was intended, it becomes our supreme authority in understanding who God is and what it means to live as his people. That's a big claim, isn't it? Now, we don't always like being told what the ultimate authority in life is, and we don't always like authority ourselves. You know, the Bible says there's going to be lots of competing authorities to try and tell you about God and his word. And one of our readings had that in it today. That people, time will come when people will teach what people's itching ears want to hear. And the Bible also says that even if one of the apostles comes and tells you something that's different to what's in the Bible, don't believe them. Now, that's not necessarily a worry for us today because the apostles died quite a while ago. But even if an angel from heaven turns up and says, well, we now understand that God's like this, this and this, the Bible says don't believe them because God has spoken his word and God's word does not change. So in numerous times in the scriptures, we're told to hold fast to the Bible, and therefore what we're saying is that the Bible is our supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Now, lots of people reference the Bible. Most religious groups that you'll come across will reference the Bible. The Mormons reference the Bible, but they'll say it's full of errors. The JWs reference the Bible, quote the Bible all the time. And yet, their supreme authority is not the scriptures. Their supreme authority is a council of people that determine what the Bible means. The Roman Catholics read the Bible plenty of times. And yet the ultimate authority for Roman Catholic is the traditions of the church. And the Bible is a very small part of all of the traditions that they reference. And the ultimate interpreter of those traditions is the Pope. You see, the Bible is not the supreme authority. Liberal Protestants, liberal Anglicans, just to put that they're the same thing generally, they will agree with the Bible when it suits their agenda, and when it doesn't suit what they like, they will sit in judgment over the Bible and dismiss what it says, or only Paul wrote this, or we don't need to listen to that today because we know so much more than what they did back then. That's the way they think. They think that their thinking about God is wiser than God's thinking about life. So people use the Bible, but we want to be people who submit to the Bible as the supreme authority. That's a lot different thing. It's a huge topic. I've thrown a whole pile of stuff at you, and we're saying that we want to submit to it in all matters of faith and conduct. The Bible does not tell us much about the maths that you're learning at school. The Bible will not help you repair your car. It's not a manual on your car. It won't help you with nuclear physics or electronics. It won't help you play chess either. And it's no good at teaching you poetry, even though it's got poetry in it. So don't try and apply, get the Bible to do things that God never intended it to do. He would have written a different textbook if he wanted you to know how to play chess. Well, you might have thought, as you think about what I'm saying, that I'm saying the Bible says that it is the supreme authority. So that's a bit of a circular argument. The Bible says it, that it's the supreme authority. The Bible says it goes round and round in circles. Don't be scared about that. It's not a thing to run away from. I'll tell you why. That's a circular argument is what I'm saying. The reason why I don't be scared about a circular argument is if I'm going to claim that something is the supreme authority in life, let's say I'm the person who knows everything there is to know about God, then if I had to reference you to back my claim up, you would actually have to be an authority greater than me to back me up. That makes sense. So when we claim that the Bible is the supreme authority on all matters of faith and conduct, there is no one or nothing else greater that we can appeal to. And if there was, then they would be, or it would be, the supreme authority. So how do we understand, How do we get to the point where we can accept that this circular argument actually makes sense? I've got three quick points. The first two don't make any sense to non-Christians. Okay? The third one, I think, is where we can engage non-Christians to show them how God's word actually makes sense. The first two, they're still important, though. God's Spirit enables us to understand that God's word is what it claims to be. God's Spirit enables us to understand that God's word is what it claims to be. Jesus uses the scriptures as his supreme authority. So when he was confronted with the devil, he quoted scripture. And that's probably the most notable example. There's a number of others. So that's the first two. The third one is that the Bible actually makes sense of the world. So a non-Christian is probably not going to be all that interested in the first two arguments, but they're still worthwhile knowing. The Bible makes sense of our world. It makes sense of human relationships. It makes sense of the condition of our world. It speaks accurately into our life experience. It speaks accurately into history. It speaks accurately into relationships. So we can test it out. Is what the Bible's saying here making sense? Now, that's not a proof of ultimate authority. I'm well aware of that. But it's a means by which people can actually say, well, why don't I listen to what the Bible says about itself? It's a means of getting into the circle, if I could use that analogy. And understanding that God's word, let's use this. This is not the original documents. God's word is actually inspired by him, therefore divine in origin. It is infallible. That is, it's completely trustworthy in everything it claims to do. And it addresses all matters of faith and conduct. What happens if we ignore that? The easiest thing to say is that the church goes downhill. We lose hope. We lose. Who God is up for grabs. If we water down what the Bible says, then who is the authority on God? The church can get distracted in its mission. The church can misunderstand both who God is and what we should be doing. And at the extreme, I said right at the beginning, the church actually can no longer be a Christian church. So there has big implications if we don't understand what the supreme authority is for knowing who God is and what he wants us to do. Now, I've thrown an awful lot at you in a short time. My gut feeling is there'll be the occasional question. At least one came in at 12 o'clock today, so someone's certainly been got some thinking done from this morning. I do recommend those two books that I mentioned before, that just to start exploring the topic, to be able to help you get in. There's so much I haven't said. The purpose of tonight is to get you exploring that. This one is by far the greater depth one, but worthwhile. That one's a little shallower. How about I pray? We're going to sing, I think, and then we might look at some of those questions. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we come as your people and want to understand who you are and what you've done for us and how we should live as your people, Lord, we pray that your Spirit might convict within us that confidence in your word, so that it might shape us in all matters of faith and conduct. We pray, Lord God, that you will enable us to bring glory and honour to your name. Lord, we pray that you will enable us to use your word to point others to you. And we ask these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.